Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that through the blood of Christ, we have access to the holy throne of the Father. Thank you that we can bring our offerings, we can bring our prayers, and that Christ is our mediator at your right hand. And we know that when we pray, you will bring your will into our lives. Thank you for this place we can gather this morning. Thank you for those who are here, Lord. There's some here who perhaps may be dealing with some deep burden, some who are suffering with illness, some who are unsure of the future and are concerned about what may be happening in their lives. Thank you for this time this morning when we can gather together and listen to what you have to say through your scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the celebration of the independence of this country. Thank you, Lord, that because there were men who believed the Bible was your word, who founded this country, that there was a great emphasis for missionaries and missions. And thank you for all the missionaries that have gone out from this country to the rest of the world. And thank you for the church in this country and for the church around the world. Thank you that we have missionaries from our church, and we pray for the Hendricksons and for the Ellenwoods and for their needs. Give them strength and wisdom. But we also understand there's a great hopelessness in our country and around the world as well. And a large part of the reason that we have hopelessness in this country is because of the foundation that's been eroded, and even in the church, Lord, the foundation of trusting in your word, and there's no hope in any device of man. And we thank you that we can come today and hear your word spoken. Thank you that we have in our hands this holy word, and that we have scripture that is your truth, and that we have freedom to hear it, to preach it. I pray that you would instruct us today according to your will, and that you would have the glory. In Christ's name, amen. We've been talking about Genesis for the last 3 or 4 weeks. We find that the Bible teaches that God created the heavens and the earth in 7 normal 24-hour days. This is the clear lesson of Genesis and related scriptures. We won't read today. I'm going to read all these verses again. So when we get to that, you can have your Bibles ready to Genesis chapter 1. The Old Testament is consistent on 24 days, on a normal day being 24 hours. And here's a rule that we've been looking at, and we'll look at it again this morning. The rule is this. Whenever yom, that is the word, the Hebrew word for day, can we have the next slide? Thank you. Whenever yom, that's the word for day, appears with the word for night, evening, and or morning, so there's options there, night, evening, or morning, or a number like first, second, and third, it always means an ordinary day. This is unchangeable. This is the truth throughout all the Old Testament. Whenever the word yom appears in these situations, it always means a 24-hour day. Exodus 20, verse 11, identifies the days of Genesis 1. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Days, those are days with a number, 6. They're normal 24-hour days. It's important to remember that because Genesis is a history book written for ordinary people. It applies common words that are understood in the context. The original readers of the book of Genesis would never have suspected that when Moses wrote day, he meant anything but a 24-hour day. But some suggest that we, quote, examine this story, Genesis, looking at the biblical account of creation through the lens of science. Well, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." God says to Job, "You think you know what's going on? You think you know about creation? I was there. Do you have a better understanding than I do?" Well, let's take a couple of minutes examining science through the lens of Scripture. Job 26:7. God stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. How did Job know that? There weren't any photos being taken from the moon back to the earth so everybody could view them. Psalm 8:8. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. David is describing ocean currents. You know El Nino, El Nina? You ever hear about them? There's some in the Atlantic, some in the Pacific. These are ocean currents that were unrecognized. In fact, it was until Matthew Maury in the mid-1800s who published journals on oceanography, and he discovered these currents. David was talking about them when he was king. This is Scripture teaching Scripture. Matthew Maury is looking in the Bible at Psalm 8:8, and he sees this paths of the seas. I wonder what that means. He does some investigating. He wrote many, many books on oceanography. Ecclesiastes 1:6. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Solomon understood wind patterns. We know Solomon was the wisest man on earth, but those wind patterns were not recognized broadly for centuries after Solomon. Job writes about the hydrological cycle, how rain works. "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable," Job says. "God draws up the drops of water," that's condensation. "They distill his mist in the rain, which the clouds," skies, "pour down and drop on mankind abundantly and all over again." Job said that in Job 36:27-28. Ezekiel 47:12. "And on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." The healing power of nature. Psalm 19:6, we read last week, tells us the sun moves in a circuit. There are other examples of these all through the Bible. The Scripture is the sure, unchanging word of God who cannot lie. The Scripture establishes the age of the earth and the universe is 6,000 years. There's a chart on the welcome desk. A few of them there if you want to look at that. And that seems outlandish, doesn't it, in this world of 13.4 billion years for the universe and 4.3 billion years of Earth, as we're told. But apart from Scripture, no one wrote any notes to Facebook or posted pictures to Instagram or recorded a podcast. There was no calendar to observe at the beginning. Where do these numbers come from? In a typical application of the scientific method, a researcher develops a hypothesis, tests it through various means, and then modifies the hypothesis on the basis of the outcome of the tests and experiments. Basically, I have an idea. I'll see if it's right. I'll do some tests, and if it's not, I'll correct it. And if it's right, I'll go with it. In case of the Earth's origin, no tests can be done. Just observations after the fact. I read a quote a couple weeks ago. Let me read it again. Notice the uncertainty here. "The universe may not have had a beginning moment, and we may live in what is called an eternally inflating universe, one that was expanding exponentially even before what we call the Big Bang. Mathematically, this seems the most likely scenario, assuming inflation is correct." You hear the assurance there? We're going to go with this. The author I quoted earlier looks at Scripture through the lens of science, and he says, "What we currently know about the processes that helped shape the universe and development of Earth and the life in it." What do we currently know about the processes that helped shape the universe and the development of Earth? Well, not enough to be certain about the processes. And the reason for that is that all the dating methods used today are based on the assumption that the process to calculate those dates is constant. They're based on the assumption that everything has continued as it did from the beginning. If that assumption is wrong, every date is wrong. This belief in the certainty of things is called uniformitarianism. And I put the definition up there because it will be helpful, I think. I just go slow here. The theory that all geologic phenomena may be explained as the result of existing forces having operated uniformly from the origin of the Earth to the present time. That's the uniformitarianism. This is what the popular belief is, that everything has stayed the same since the origin of the Earth to the present time. But things have not continued uniformly since the origin of the Earth. Jesus upset the normal operation of things several times. He instantly created fish and bread to feed thousands of people. Twice. He confounded a wedding party by turning ordinary water into the best wine available. Twice he simply spoke to change the weather patterns on the sea. He even raised the dead. That's not things consistent, continuing as normal. Peter wrote about those who believe in uniformitarianism, meaning existing forces have operated uniformly from the origin of the earth to the present time. Here's what he said in 2 Peter 3. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say this, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, listen, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That sounds like uniformitarianism. Forces working uniformly. Peter says they're going to come scoffing, say everything's continued as it had from the beginning. The scoffers who profess that nothing has changed in how things operate, Peter says, deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Peter says, things haven't consisted as you think, uniformly. God created the earth, Genesis 1, out of water and through water. And then, listen, by the means of these, that is water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So Peter's saying they haven't continued as there was a creation, then there was a flood. That's not continuing as normal. And the Genesis flood, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, catastrophically disrupted the flow of nature in every way. Most of the uniformity was broken in that process. And most of the reasons why dating methods are unreliable relate to the effects of the worldwide flood of Genesis. But we don't need to dig into some old stone layers to see the weakness of scientific dating methods. Remember Mount St. Helens? How many of you were here in Wisconsin from Mount St. Helens? A few of you. Did you get ashes flying over? A sample of the lava in the Mount St. Helens crater that was produced in 1986, that's when the lava was produced, it was analyzed in 1996, and argon-40 is one of the testing methods they use to see age. That lava that was produced in 1986 with argon-40 had a calculated age using that test of 350,000 years. That's not even close, this scientific method. Lava flows on the side of Mount Ngauruhoe in New Zealand, known to be 50 years old, using scientific dating methods became 3.5 million years old. It's all based on assumptions. And something else I think that's important. The idea that God was merely a co-creator and not even the director of creation, because natural selection did that, that would be that the outcome of of evolution was natural selection making the decision and God being a co-creator, that idea should be troublesome to those who adopt part of the evolutionary theory. In fact, Isaiah would argue for God not sharing the stage with anyone. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Isaiah is going to ground his statements on creation. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. And listen, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. No more praise to carved idols. As we continue our study of biblical beginnings today, we come to day 3. And I hope this study propels you to join with all creation in praise to God for his marvelous deeds. That's the bottom line. The result of day 3 was separating water from the ground and the start of vegetation. And if you have, please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and we'll read in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and it was evening, and it was morning, the third day. The first thing on day 3, the dry land and waters were separated. We're not told how that happened. In some way, the land was raised higher than the water, and all the seas, oceans, and rivers dropped into lower channels. I want to get back to that slide 8, I think. Of course, we know that the waterways around the earth create a network, and most of the globe is water. So the verses we just read describe that process, how the dry land appeared and how the waters and oceans were made. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein, for he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And then we find that after that, God said that it's good. Creation is good. 5 times in this chapter, the Hebrew lexicon offers, we have the term good. 5 times in this chapter, God says it's good. And a Hebrew dictionary would offer these shades of meaning for good. Listen, this is good. Agreeable to the senses, pleasant to the higher nature, valuable in estimation. Creation was good, not bad and ugly. Evolution, on the other hand, is not good. It is bad and ugly. Here's a good summary of the record of evolution. The fossil record, with its billions of dead things, is not just a record of death, but a record of disease and violence. The fossil record holds numerous documented examples of diseases like cancer in bones, evidence of animals eating other animals, and fossil thorns, all supposedly millions of years old. And there are some problems with those ideas based on the scriptures. Animals in Eden did not feast on other animals. Genesis 1:30 says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Animals in the garden were vegetarians. Thorns did not become a problem until after the curse. After sin, God says, cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. None of that didn't happen in the beginning. That happened after sin came. So how do these bad things correspond to Genesis 1, which tells us 4 times creation was good and tops the 6th day off with very good? Those who believe that evolution and creation can be partners must answer how God could say his creation was very good when, according to their view and according to their time, it was riddled with death, disease, and violence. That's what happens if you involve evolution. Well, Genesis 3 tells us that when sin entered the world, sin brought evil and death. Paul says in Romans 8, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Creation didn't ask for trouble. That was Adam and Eve's fault. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth since sin until now. When God created everything, it was good, very good. Sin contaminated creation and caused death. The fossil record must then point somewhere after man and sin entered. That's Genesis 6 through 8, where we get to. Not today. God said, let three types of plants grow. Verse 111. Here's a literal translation. So let the earth yield tender grass, that's one, herb sowing seed, that's two, and the fruit tree. So we have the fruit tree growing after its kind on the earth. So we have vegetation and grass. I just summarized it by grass. Included in that category would be ferns, moss, algae, fungi, those things and others which produce through spores. Then we have plants yielding seed. That would be herbs, vegetables, and seed pods, or that produce seeds within themselves, like melons and corn. And then we have fruit trees. Actually, fruit can mean offspring. So this would also include trees which do not have edible produce. So all of it's covered. All those three areas covered everything that has to do with growing. And when did they start growing? Immediately. Verse 12 says, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And according to Genesis 3, verse 2, at the time they were created, Adam and Eve had every fruit tree available. The God who can create out of nothing can surely produce full-grown fruit-bearing trees and plants. Notice the plants yielded seed according to their own kind. Brussels sprouts, seeds produced Brussels sprouts. When I was a kid, for some reason, I didn't like watermelon. I don't know. I like it now, except only if it's, not if it's the flavor of anything else. Watermelon gum? Ugh. In case you wondered about my Christmas list. So I pulled up the watermelon plants that grew, you know, the volunteer plants that grew from spitting seeds outside. I pulled them all up one year. My brother and sister didn't like me that day. But they produced watermelons, that's the point. Roses produce roses, lavender produces lavender, apples produce apples. Kind is a biological category. We could say the family of things. Dogs are in the canine family with wolves and coyotes. Cats are the feline family with tigers and ocelots. And so here's an example of how it looks. And the kind and the species. Species are a subdivision of kind. A wolf is a species of dog. A tiger is a species of the cat family. New species may be developed in a relatively short period of time, but a species of cattle will always be in the cattle, the bovine family. A zebra may be bred with a horse. It's called a zorse. Ever seen one of them? It's still a horse. Fungi will always be fungi. Deliberate types of grass are developed. They're still grass. Kind is fixed. Species are many. And it was evening, it was morning, the third day. Day 4. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and it was evening, and it was morning, the fourth day. We find this word expanse again. I had put the chart up last week, and I think it might help us to understand the different ideas of expanse. There's four ideas in Scripture of the idea of expanse or firmament or canopy. There's waters above up to the top corner there. That we're on the outer edge of space, that's part of the expanse. There's the face of the expanse, which would be our atmosphere, the sky around us, clouds and sun and moon and the visible stars. And there's the expanse alone, which would be outer space. And then right in the middle of the circle there, that's Earth with water covering it. The lights that God made have three purposes. First of all, they separate day from night. That especially, of course, applies to the sun and moon, the greater and the lesser light. The sun is greater not because it is bigger, but it's not greater. That's not the reason it's greater. It's greater in the sense of impact. And the moon is lesser compared to the sun. The light rules day and night. That's the second part. God's perfect craftsmanship is shown in placing the sun and the moon. The chemicals in the sun's composition, helium and hydrogen, are perfectly balanced. God set the sun perfectly in the expanse. If it's closer, we fry. If it's farther, we freeze. Perfectly set. The sun affects the gravity of each planet in our solar system. It has to be where it is to do that properly. It's 93 million miles away. But if it stopped shining, it would only take 8 minutes for the Earth to lose its light. How could chance have struck that perfect balance and distance? The sun rules the day. The moon is much closer, relatively, 240,000 miles. It's not close, but compared to 93 million. The moon rotates on its own axis in the same time it takes to orbit the Earth. So that means that the same side of the moon is always facing the Earth. The pull of the moon's gravity causes tides on Earth to rise and fall. And it's fixed. It happens the way it always happened in that sense. Because of after the creation. How could random events produce all this? The moon rules the night. There's a third purpose for this, for the lights in heaven. They mark seasons, signs, days, and years. This is a full-time task for the lights. It's permanent. The psalmist says to God in Psalm 74, "Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." Those things don't change. Those are uniform. God has established them. Notice the word fixed. Jeremiah 31:35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that waves roar." "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." It can't happen. The fixed order is going to be there. God established it that way. And for thousands of years, time was marked by the fixed moon and location of the stars, right? Have any other tools? You have a calendar at home that marks the phases of the moon? Do you pay any attention to them? The passing of each month is fixed by the God-designed phases of the moon. The stars not only show location, they point to what season we are in. No matter where you are in the northern hemisphere, when you face the North Star, you'll be facing north. The star Polaris marks north more accurately than a man-made magnetic compass. You can tell the season by the Big Dipper's location in reference to the North Star. So if you forget what season we're in, which happens a lot around here, right? Go outside at night, find the Big Dipper, and see where it's facing. See, summer it's facing that way, fall it's facing that way, winter, spring. Perfectly fixed. God reaffirmed his covenant with the lights of heaven after the flood, and he said this: "While the earth remains, four things will happen, will be constant: seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." In fact, constellations were named by the time of Job. God says to him, Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? They're still where they are when Job saw them. The heavens also confirm prophetic events. Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Notice that you find that a lot in prophetic language. You find something happening in the heavens. In Revelation 8, the fourth angel blew the trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Prophetic events, signs from the heavens. And God saw that his creation was good. And it was evening and it was morning, the fourth day. We'll stop there today, but as we close, I want you to think of what Isaiah had to say in a familiar passage, the first part, which we don't notice very often. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes high and see. Who created these? Who brings out the host, that is the stars? Who brings out the stars by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he's strong in power? Not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Why would Isaiah bring all that to mind about the creation and the power of the creation and what God's done and his consistency and his strength? Because this, the eternal God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's true. We know that's true because of God being creator. Nothing can stop our God. Father, thank you for this look we've had this morning at these verses. There's so much meaning in so many ways here. Thank you that we don't need to doubt your word. Thank you that your word is sufficient. Thank you that it's always proved to be true. And we don't need its proof, but we're grateful for all the times that we've seen your work, and we see the gospel changing lives. We see our decisions for good turning into better. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you, Lord, for as we look outside, the reminder of creation that you don't grow weary, you don't grow faint. You continue to uphold creation, and you can certainly take care of the needs we have in our life. And help us to trust you and see you work in our lives to run and not grow weary and walk and not faint. In Christ's name, amen.